you to turn in John's Gospel, chapter 20. We'll continue reading the story that Mike read for us earlier. John chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his side and his hands. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Thus far, our reading from God's Word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, for those of you who may be guests here this morning and visiting with us on this Easter Sunday, I want to let you know that during the Sundays that have led up to Easter, this season that we call Lent, we have been looking together in a sermon series at the last words that Jesus spoke while he was hanging on the cross. Seven words, in fact. Words recorded for us in different Gospels. Words that picture for us one aspect of what it was that Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. We concluded that series of seven words just 2 days ago on Good Friday, where we heard the power of Jesus declare, "It is finished. It is finished. The sacrifice has been paid. Death and all of its power has been defeated. It is finished." And this morning, on this first day of the week, God speaks a new word. Jesus declares to his disciples, both in John's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel, the words, "Peace. Peace be with you." In John's Gospel, we read that the disciples of Jesus were in a locked room in fear of the Jews, and we can understand why they must have felt fear. Their master, the one whom they had been following, perhaps some for as long as 3 years, their master had just been executed on one of the most horrific instruments of execution known in history, the Roman cross, an instrument which powerfully declared to anyone who would be a threat to Roman rule that Rome has all power to defeat you. Their master had just been executed on an instrument of torture, and surely the disciples were wondering as that they were there in that room, are we the ones who followed him next? Are our lives now at risk on account of what Jesus preached and taught when he was with us? Into the feeling of very real fear, Jesus comes to his disciples and all of us and says, "Peace be with you." Now, it is true that the word peace, or in Hebrew, the word shalom, is a very common greeting. In some sense, Jesus was saying hello. And it's a common greeting that's still used to this day in the Middle East, in Palestine, in the Holy Land. In some sense, it was an ordinary, common greeting. But it's a greeting that is filled with theological significance. In fact, one well-known Old Testament scholar says, and these are my words now, there is probably no other common word in the Old Testament that is so filled with theological depth and meaning as the word shalom, or peace. Peace be with you. In fact, it is a word that the angels announced at the very beginning of the story of Jesus' entry into the world. When the angels appeared to the shepherds in Luke's gospel and declared to the shepherds, "Glory be to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men upon whom the favor of God rests." It was the announcement of the angels that declared peace at the beginning, and now as Jesus rises from the dead, he says to his disciples and to all of us here this morning, "Peace be with you." Peace. This word contains the hope of the world, a hope that God has made possible in Jesus Christ. I dare say that it is the longing of every human heart to experience shalom, the kind of peace that Jesus Christ greets his disciples with. For within every human heart, there is a sense that things are not the way they're supposed to be. Things are not the way they're supposed to be, oftentimes, with some of the people that I love most. Things are not the way they're supposed to be in the communities in which I live, in which often families are warring against each other, communities experience unrest, people have no homes in some parts of our city, while people live in lavish homes in other parts of our city. Countries like Syria and Mali experience oppression and unrest. There is something deep within the human heart that longs for peace, true peace, a peace that sees things as they are supposed to be, where there is well-being, where life can flourish, where there is love and generosity and compassion between people, where there are governments that rule justly over people, where the poor and the disadvantaged are cared for. This is precisely the announcement of shalom that Jesus makes when he first appears to his disciples. Peace be with you. This is much more than just a common greeting. In John's gospel, this is a greeting that comes on the dawn of new creation, the dawn of a new day. Perhaps more clearly than any of the gospels, this announcement of peace is an announcement that says the new creation has begun. Indeed, John is the gospel that begins with a powerful allusion to the very first words of the scriptures, "In the beginning." "In the beginning was the Word," says John, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John was all about connecting the life and the ministry and the work of Christ to the creation of the world. And now we read in this passage of John's gospel, on the first day of the week, and every single ear that has the story of Scripture playing in the back of its mind, on the first day of the week, we anticipate a new beginning. God rested when he had finished his creation. On the sixth day of the week, God rested. And we have a deep sense in John's gospel that having rested in the tomb, Jesus, on the sixth day of the week, on the Saturday, what in some cultures is known as Silent Saturday, having rested on the sixth day, Jesus rises on the first day of the week. A new day. A day of new creation. And it's significant even, I think, and scholars have noted that Jesus now appears on the evening of this first day of the week. And if you know the story of Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 playing in the back of your mind, the story of creation and creation's fall, you will remember how God appeared to Adam and Eve after they had taken of that fruit and by doing so rebelled against the good purposes and plans of God. When was it that God sought them and greeted them? It was on the evening of the day, in the cool of the day, that God looked for the people that he loved who had disobeyed him. And he spoke a word that contained curse, a word that contained judgment against sin. And now on the evening of the first day of the week, God appears to his disciples and he speaks a new word. This is a word that reverses the curse and announces peace, announces shalom. New creation has begun. It's the dawn of a new day. And commentators have noticed even the significance of what just took place. We talked about that two Sundays ago when we considered the words of Christ from the cross when he said, "I am thirsty." Recall how when Jesus hung on the cross, the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and John says that blood and water poured forth from his side. Jesus shows his disciples his hands and his side, and because John is always concerned about new creation, we cannot help but hear of how it was that God, as it were, from the side of that first man, Adam, brought forth his bride, Eve. How now, from the side of Jesus, through blood and water that poured forth, the blood and water that would be the new birth of the new humanity. Blood signifying the forgiveness for all who will put their trust in Christ. Water signifying the life of the Spirit that will be given to all who follow Christ. From the side of Jesus Christ poured forth blood and water, which would be the new birth of the bride of Christ, the church. This is a day of new creation, new beginning, new humanity. Shalom! Christ is risen. A new day has begun. Peace be with you. And what does Jesus do? In the same way that God breathed life into that first Adam, when he breathed on him, Adam became a living being. As Jesus now breathes on his disciples and says, "Shalom be to you," they together become life-giving spirits as Jesus was. They are given the breath of new humanity, the breath of new beginning and of new creation. Christ has risen and nothing is the same. With the possibility of this peace, with the possibility of a peace that comes through the breath of the Spirit that now fills this new community, there is forgiveness. Forgiveness that decisively exhausts the root of anything that can tear people apart from each other, from themselves, even from creation itself. At the heart, it seems, of all that is wrong with our world is this sense of corruption and deception that results in bitterness and anger and the need to rise ourselves above others. I tell you, it is only forgiveness that can exhaust those kinds of acts of pride and greed and selfishness. And Jesus, as he breathes new life onto his disciples, he says, "You have been given the power to forgive. In fact, I am sending you now in the same way the Father has sent me. In the same way that the Father has sent me to Israel to declare to the people of the Old Testament, to the people of God, that there is forgiveness in Christ and new beginning in Christ, I am sending you to the world with the power of the same Spirit that has filled me and allowed me to serve my Father. I am sending you to announce forgiveness, to embody that forgiveness, to be the community that tangibly displays that forgiveness, a community that is bound together in the love of the Spirit. I have seen how that forgiveness can work its way into the lives of individuals, into the lives of families, even into the lives of communities. In fact, we, if our eyes are open to see it, have also seen how that forgiveness has worked its way into significant events in human history. If you have ever read about or heard or watched video clips of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission that took place in South Africa as it was coming out of apartheid and trying to enter into a new chapter in its history, you will no doubt have been moved by the power of forgiveness that was tangibly displayed throughout that Truth and Reconciliation Commission, where victims of atrocious crimes committed against them by the leaders of the apartheid rule that was expressed through the white leadership of South Africa, atrocious things that were committed against the black population in South Africa, as those things were exposed throughout the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, and blacks had opportunity to forgive their oppressors. I tell you, there was power. There was power demonstrated to all the world if they had eyes to see it. That's not to say South Africa is a perfect nation. The Lord continues to grieve over the kinds of things that take place there even this day. And yet, the power of forgiveness was demonstrated. I have seen it demonstrated even in the ordinary lives of people. I got to know a person well, and this person, as they shared their story with me, shared a story of abuse at the hand of a parent, sexual abuse. And if you know anything about sexual abuse by a parent to a child, you will know that that wound cuts very, very deep into the heart of a person. Because not only does it violate what is the most intimate physical expression that a human being can experience, but it also violates the deepest kind of trust that people are supposed to have. A child is above all to trust their parents. That's how God intended it. And when that trust is broken, when that physical act violates a deep sense of intimacy, that strikes at the very core of who we are as people. And victims of sexual abuse by their parents, I tell you, often experience a life of hurt and pain, of difficulty engaging in relationships, often experience a life of destructive choices. I knew a person who experienced that, and yet I saw them testify to how the power of God's Spirit enabled them to forgive their parent. And I even saw that person when their parent was dying and breathing the last days of their life. I even saw how that person came alongside their parent and showed great love and great compassion to the one who was dying, even though that parent never said, "I'm sorry." I have seen the power of forgiveness. I have seen how the power of forgiveness can keep a family together, how it can rebuild walls and relationships that have been broken and shattered. I have seen the power of forgiveness. And Jesus, when he breathes peace upon his disciples and bestows on them the power to forgive, not a power that they have in and of themselves, but a power that the Spirit of God alone can give, Jesus is inaugurating a new day, a new age. And I tell you, from that day, nothing has been the same again. I want to read a few excerpts of a very powerful summary, I think, of what it is that this new age in history has accomplished. It was written by a theologian named Douglas Wilson, and There, about 5 years ago, in the pages of Christianity Today, a Christian magazine, there was a dialogue that took place between a very popular atheist named Christopher Hitchens and Douglas Wilson, a Christian theologian. Christopher Hitchens has written a number of books arguing that God is dead, doesn't exist, and Douglas Wilson and he got into a dialogue on the pages of Christianity Today about on the one hand, God not existing, and on the other hand, God being the author and source of all life. And at one point, this is what Hitchens writes, and I'm going to just quote it a little bit as I share a little bit more of the power of this new age that Christ ushered in. Jesus, he writes, was not just one more character in history, however important. Rather, he was the founder of a new history, a new humanity, a new way of being human. We might add to that, he is the one who inaugurates a new creation. He was the last and true Adam. But now listen to how he so beautifully compares and contrasts what took place in the life of that first Adam and what takes place in the life of this true Adam, the new Adam, that is Jesus Christ. Before this new humanity in Christ could be established and begin its task of filling the earth, the old way of being human had to die. The old way that was first concerned about self, first concerned about selfish interests, about pride and about greed, of being Lord of my own life, being King Andrew, who sits on the throne of my own heart. Before the new humanity could be introduced, this old way of being human had to die. Before the meek could inherit the earth, the proud had to be evicted and sent away empty. That is the meaning of the cross, the whole point of it. The cross is God's merciful provision that executes, that does away with autonomous pride and disobedience from Eve in the Garden of Life. This is the instrument that executes pride and raises humility. For there was no other person in the history of the world that embodied humility like our Lord Jesus Christ. The first Adam received the fruit of death and disobedience from Eve in a garden of life. The true Adam bestows the fruit of his life and resurrection on Mary Magdalene in a garden of death, a cemetery. I love this. The first Adam was put into the death of a deep sleep, and his wife was taken from his side. The true Adam died on a cross. A spear was thrust into his side, and his bride came forth in blood and water. The first Adam disobeyed at a tree. The true Adam obeyed on a tree. And as Wilson writes, and everything is necessarily different now. Christ, he told his followers to tell everybody the good news. The good news that peace has been announced, that peace has been made possible, that a new way of being human, a way that is anchored in forgiving love, has been poured out on all humanity. As a number of you will know who are part of the New West congregation for some time now, we have had the tremendous blessing of getting to know a number of international students and scholars who are here in Canada for a short time while they study, and many of whom have worshipped with us. Some have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in their time with us. I remember a question, this was probably more than a year ago, that one of our visiting scholars who's now returned back to China asked me when we were having lunch together after a worship service, and he was experiencing just a wonderful sign of hospitality and generosity and love. At one point he said to me, he said, Andrew, is your church doing all this for us scholars because they want us to become Christians? That's a significant question. Because in one sense, he was saying, you know, our Are we just a project for you guys? A project that you hope God will kind of bless one day and maybe recognize you for? Maybe on the one hand, he was asking that question. Are we just a project? Do you want us to become Christians? I said to him, I would be lying if I didn't say that I hoped you would become Christians. Because for me personally, the life that I experience in Christ is something that is so deep and rich. It is something so real and true that I couldn't help but want everybody to experience it. But no, we don't do this simply hoping that you'll become a Christian. This, by God's grace, is how this community functions. At the heart of this community of faith, we pray, though we demonstrate that imperfectly, I said to him, we don't always demonstrate this the way that Jesus wants us to. But at the heart of this community is a love, a selfless love. It is part of this community that Christ has made to welcome people, to embrace them, to have fellowship with them, to care for them, to show hospitality to them. That's part of, and I didn't say all this, but that's part of what it means to be part of this new humanity, this new creation that has been ushered in through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's just what we do. In some sense, as we grow more and more into this new life, we don't know any better but to love unconditionally, to care for the homeless, to care for those who experience injustice, to welcome the stranger. That's part of the warp and woof of what it means to walk among the community of the Spirit-filled. This is the power of the new age that ushers from this cross, from an open tomb. It's a power of peace, forgiveness. But I will say to you, because I would be lying if I didn't tell you this, or at least I wouldn't be completely open with you. This peace that Jesus announces is not simply a peace that has an absence of conflict. This is not simply a peace that will make my life better, my life more pleasant, that will make my life more blissful. This isn't that kind of peace, as though what God was trying to give us was this bowl of cherries kind of peace, where I just feel good and know that everything is well. It's not, because as we read, not just in the pages of Scripture, but on the pages of history, in the lives of all who have followed Jesus Christ, I tell you, this peace most often is experienced, and it gets extended in the world through suffering, through hardship, through pain, through struggle. Indeed, as you read the pages of the New Testament, you would say to yourself, it seems like the characteristic, the quality of Christian expression is marked by suffering. It's marked by hardship, coming alongside those who are weak, experiencing that weakness, facing death honestly and lamenting against it. Sometimes Christians experience very real persecution by oppressors who would lock them in prison or even take their life because they have committed themselves to Jesus Christ. The peace, the shalom that comes to the people of God who stand with open hands and say, Lord Jesus, I receive this peace. That peace often comes right in the midst of suffering. One of the more powerful speeches that I've ever heard in my life was delivered a few years ago by Brian Stewart. Some of you will recognize that name. He was a senior correspondent with CBC News and continues to report. And I listened to him for the first time at a banquet held by the Bible League where he was the keynote speaker. I didn't know at the time that Brian Stewart was a Christian, and he shared with us a little bit of his journey, how God demonstrated to him the power of the gospel, and how finally Brian Stewart himself, though before he said, I thought it was all just a myth, this Christianity stuff. I respected people of faith, but you know, I knew better. I'm part of the modern world, and I knew better. I knew that this was a myth that for some people brought a sense of security in their life. But he went on to describe how it was that Christians impacted him. And I want to read just a short excerpt from the speech that he shared, which you can find on the internet. I think he's spoken it a few times in different places. And it's the testimony of God's presence in the midst of suffering. When there are human rights abuses anywhere, he said, the church is often the first in action, for who has better sources on the ground, after all? Church reports often help galvanize Amnesty International, Human Rights Watch, and the United Nations into effective action. Churches are often the reason the outside world gets to know of famines and mass suffering. In 1984, he said, I, along with BBC's Michael Burke, first carried the story of the great Ethiopian famine on television. The world reacted, as many of us know, and TV was given much of the credit for saving millions. But we were not the first. We went because for months, church and aid groups on the ground had seen famine coming and had been beseeching the world to take notice. When we finally managed to get in against considerable Ethiopian government resistance, it was these groups that showed us where to go, gave us rides on their relief flights, and into the mountains mapped out where and how the world had to react. Once, he says, flying to a disaster story, our twin-engine plane had to make an emergency landing in order to refuel at a nearly deserted landing strip in the dense jungle of Africa. We stepped out into the middle of absolutely nowhere, only to be greeted by a cheerful Dutch Reformed minister offering tea. My veteran cameraman, who was not a Christian, this is what he said. Mike Sweeney was his name. He said to Brian Stewart in exasperation, "Do you think you could ever get us to a story somewhere, anywhere, where those Christians aren't there first?" And Brian Stewart said, "I was never able to. I rather regret the term muscular Christianity has gone out of use. Because a lot of the Christianity I've seen is very hard, muscular work where there's lots of sweat and dirty hands." People of God, Christians who have been filled with the Spirit of God go into precisely those places where there is suffering, giving themselves selflessly, because that is exactly where Jesus went. Jesus entered in to the suffering. Jesus came alongside the widow, the leper, came alongside the grieving, came alongside precisely those who suffer, came alongside those who were held captive by human pride and sin and greed and rebellion, came alongside them and took upon himself the weight of all human sin, all that is wrong with our world, and paid the price so that God could raise him up victorious on the first day of the week, the day of new creation, the day that ushered in a new way of being human, and declare to his disciples and to all of us here, to all of us who gather on the first day of the week this Easter, Christians around the world, to say, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you with good news. News of forgiveness. News of new beginning. News of hope. You are my people. Embody that peace. Tangibly display the love and the forgiveness of God. For one day, death will be swallowed up in victory. One day the graves will open, and everlasting life, life without sin, death, suffering, will be ushered in completely and perfectly." And to that, all of God's people say a resounding Amen.